Not many of you have a habit of asking me questions about either the Bible or the Christian life with any regularity, so that it's sometimes hard for me to know exactly what you'd like most to have someone delve into and work his way through and share the result of with you. But one of the rewarding things about Herald of Truth work that I've done for the past few months is that we do get a good bit of mail from people who hurt, who have yearnings to know more of Scripture than they do know, and whose lives have not had the guidance that ours have had. And one of the most frequent questions we get is the question that I'm going to talk about tonight, and I've chosen three or four of them for the next few Sunday nights, assuming that they are general enough in their nature that we do have some of the same problems, whether we vocalize them readily or not. And that's the problem of how one learns to pray. It really isn't a new problem. The text opened tonight, Luke 11, verse 1, with the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." It's hard to put ourselves back into the life of the disciples around Jesus. We tend to think of them in Cecil B. DeMille costumes, all of them speaking good King James English, and all of them talking about things that would be very far removed from our daily interests, concerns, or confusions. But they were men very much like we are, and they shared many of the confusions, many of the failures to have clarity that our lives are full of. I don't think it's reading too much into the text to suggest that the disciples were rather confused as to what they really believed about prayer. It wasn't that they didn't believe in prayer, it was just that they felt they didn't understand the process. They wanted to know something more about it. They had probably watched pagans pray, and they knew that in any good pagan prayer, there's a lot of bargain striking. If you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you. And it didn't impress them as the kind of thing they ought to try to strike with God. They likely even watched some overly pious people. Jesus had a good many warnings to people like that, whose relationship with God was somewhat syrupy. And not being drawn to that kind of relationship or any kind of mutual admiration that either God would need or we should need, again, the disciples didn't find what they were really looking for. But over and over, something happened. Jesus would be very tired. He would seem to be out of resources and energy, and he would go away from them for a moment or for an hour or for all night. And when he would come back, he'd be refreshed. It likely isn't too much to say that he'd be relaxed and that smile would be on his face again. They knew something was happening to him in prayer, and they wanted to get hold of it in their own lives. So they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, there's nothing ancient about that. It's the same kind of experience we go through, because while we know some people whose prayer life we may not admire for reasons similar to the ones I've suggested, we also know some people who go away and who come back refreshed, and we want very much to have that kind of relationship with God. But some way we've pretty well been bullied out of it. We've been taught that prayer is not in harmony with the nature of the universe as we understand it. And while it's a very nice thing for little children to do, it's a part of those childish things which, as men and women, we put away. So we don't get overly wrought about prayer as adults, not most of us. H.G. Wells was a rather modern type of man. His attacks on Christianity came from the 1920s forward, largely. And Wells tells the story, and on one occasion, of how he'd turned away from prayer. He says that when he was but a lad, he was taking a bookkeeping examination, and he was running out of time. And because time was short and the books weren't balanced yet, he bowed his head and prayed a bit frantically, "Dear Lord, please balance the books." And nothing happened. The books weren't balanced. And so, as Wells, with a bit of satire, reflected later, he said, "All right, Mr. God, you'll never catch me praying again." And God didn't, I'm sure. But the tragedy is not just H.G. Wells. Over something just so trivial, or perhaps something more grave, we have reached a similar conclusion. It may not have been quite as sudden, it may have been much more gradual. But we've decided that we're not going to spend time praying. Whether a conscious decision or not, that's the way it's worked out in life. Georges Clemenceau was twice Premier of France. Second time began in 1917. He was a French statesman who talked tough. "I make war," he said. And he led France during the closing years of World War I, called the Tiger of France, violently atheistic. Clemenceau one day wanted to talk to one of his marshals, one of his generals, Marshal Foch. But when he called for Marshal Foch, or went to see him for a conference, someone told him that the marshal was in prayer. And Clemenceau said, "Leave him alone. Don't disturb him during his prayers." Somehow they seemed to work for him. An atheist looks at another man who seems to come back with results from prayer. I think that's something of what Jesus' disciples were saying on this occasion. They had watched him. They knew something happened. And while they were not in Clemenceau's position of unbelief, they still wanted to get hold of the principles Jesus had. Now, I don't know that I have uncovered anything like all of those principles. I'm sure I've not. I doubt whether anyone else has. But anybody can come by a number of manuals on prayer. And they're all, at least many of them, filled with helpful suggestions. What I've tried to do tonight is just distill some of them in a practical way. There are some things that we can learn about prayer, and if learned, they facilitate the process of communion with God. One of them is we need to learn something about what prayer really is. That can start, I suppose, with a definition, and definitions of prayer are about as plentiful as manuals on prayer. It's the optic nerve of the soul. It's the desire of the soul to bring everything in life into relation with God. It's the desire of the soul for communion with God. It's the dominant desire of the heart, expressed or unexpressed. I think that one's a bit dangerous, especially in the part unexpressed or unexpressed, because sometimes a person's dominant desire may not be what he would classify as prayer. But at least these are some indications of what prayer is. Leslie Weatherhead, in a work where he was trying to deal with anxiety. Weatherhead had a nervous breakdown. He was a British preacher, and out of that breakdown, he was able to help other people who suffered anxiety and wrote a number of works, most of them centered toward that very end. But Weatherhead talked of a house of prayer which had various rooms, and he described those rooms with colorful, beautiful names. And they were steps or stages that the soul moved through in its communion with God. Seven rooms in his house of prayer. Some kind of definition of what prayer is, the parts of which it's made, ought to be in our hearts if we're going to really be prayerful people. You don't have to be a Handel to enjoy the Messiah, nor a Beethoven to enjoy the Ninth Symphony. And you don't have to be a biblical character who seems head and shoulders above what you can ever become to have a prayerful relationship with God. If that's so, what we really need is to get hold of what prayer is. In this communion with God, there are certain elements that show up again and again. One of them is petition. It's probably most often in our prayers, it shouldn't be the dominant side of prayer. We're not just begging when we pray. But it isn't unworthy. Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And he said, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," and indicated from this that the Father would know how to give good gifts, or as Luke puts it, the Holy Spirit, to those who ask him, there is a place for petition. Confession is another side of prayer. There are sins of the spirit, there are sins of the flesh. The latter are more obvious, the former are probably more deadly. A person can turn away from sins of the flesh without quite the residue of malice in his heart that he may have from the sin of the spirit, such as pride, but either of them can be deadly. And what is called for is an opening up of the heart with specific confession of what we've done wrong. There is also thanksgiving in prayer. Thanksgiving is a simple process, basically, if one will take the time to enumerate in his own life all of the things that are there that he didn't provide himself. If he can think of the books he has to read and the music to which he can listen and the friends he has with whom he can converse and the life he has which he didn't create and the world in which he's been set, everything about him that he himself did not produce as an object of thanksgiving to God. And then there's intercession, prayer for other people, prayer for a nation, prayer for a congregation of people, prayer for others who have a right to an interest in our prayers, who look to us as friends and who expect from us help. Think of an Abraham begging God if he could find just 10 righteous people, would he spare Sodom because his nephew was there? Or think of Jesus as he prayed for his disciples. Neither pray I for these alone, but he begs that God would keep them from the evil one, and for all the later disciples, that they would all be one, united, intercessory prayer. And then there is adoration, just pouring out the heart in adoration to God, one of the hardest facets of prayer. It's so frequently in the Psalms, and yet it's hard to express. You may be one of those persons who finds it hard to say to another person, I love you. And especially hard to say to God, I love you. Francis of Assisi is quoted as saying, O Lord, help me want to love you. That may be the starting place. But here is something of what prayer is. Petition, confession, thanksgiving, intercession, adoration. Besides learning what prayer is, we need to learn certain principles about prayer. There are lots of them, but I want just to name a few because they seem to me to be tangible and among the most important. One of them is that prayer is a work of the heart and not a work of art to be admired by the people. It's for God. That's why Jesus talked about going into your closet and doing it in secret. It isn't something created for the admiration of others. Jesus was quite critical of people who loved to pray on street corners so other people would be impressed with their prayers. Instead of being something beautiful to be admired, it's the outpouring of the heart to God. A second thing, it's a work of the heart. Prayer has to be honest. Martin Luther used to say, and he had some very good, homely advice, that the first law of prayer is, don't lie to God. I don't know how much of a problem we have with lying to God, that is, indicating that certain things are foremost in our minds when clearly other things are, but I suspect we have some. We may have even more problem with the thought that we have to pray for things we've always heard prayed for, even in the language we've always heard used in prayer. And so we keep repeating these prayers rather than pouring out the deepest desires of our heart to God. Be honest. Tell God what you really have on your heart in the way of petition or thanksgiving or adoration. Another principle Jesus taught about prayer was it's never going to be successful if you aren't a forgiving person. You can't ask God to forgive you. In fact, you haven't any reason to think you can go to the altar and worship, he taught in Matthew 5, unless you're willing to forgive other people. And one final principle about prayer is that it needs to be as specific as possible. We can, for example, ask God to forgive our sins all day long without ever allowing those sins even to come before our minds individually. But if the sinful action can really be named in prayer to God, if we can be specific in our request, then God can use that very action of recalling and naming as a means of moving us to repentance. So some of the truths about prayer are that it's addressed to God and not performed for other people. It's honest. It has to be from a forgiving heart. And it has to be as specific as possible. Another thing we need to learn about prayer, besides what prayer is and what the principles are that regulate it, is something about ourselves as we engage in it. Jesus taught us to pray, as he himself prayed, not my will, but thine be done. You can't really do that until you look inside yourself. There's a great possibility that we don't really know what we want most in life. The thing that is closest to us. If we can once identify where we really spend our time, our free thought and meditation, what is really most central to our wants, we're in a better position to deal with God in prayer. When we say, not my will, but thine be done, at least we ought to know what we're subjugating. A person needs to learn himself better in order to pray to God more effectively. learn what prayer is and the principles that govern it and what your own heart is like. And then you have to learn something about God to pray. Oh, we've all known about Him all our lives. And yet there are certain principles that, if appreciated about God, make prayer more real. Simplest perhaps is that He's a Father. That's the way Jesus taught us to relate to Him. He's not an abstraction. He isn't terribly far away. He's interested in our needs. In this very passage where the disciples ask about prayer, in order not to read the whole chapter, we skipped a paragraph which gave the model prayer and which also gave a story Jesus told about a man who goes to his friend at midnight wanting loaves because he has a guest at his home and no bread. And he finally keeps on knocking till he gets the man up. And Jesus' lesson is, if that sinful neighbor can be gotten out of bed to give you bread, how much more willing is God to give you what you ask Him for? He is Father. He is Father who is willing to give blessings. And then He is also perfect. He isn't going to do our wills. He's going to do His. He knows what is best. And yet He's interested in us, and in that perfection is going to do what is best for us as the result of the prayer. We're often so imperfect that we haven't any idea what would be best. But He's going to look carefully into our needs. As Jesus put it, they never even sell a sparrow down at the marketplace. They don't even haggle over the price of a dove without God knowing what's going on. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows you. He knows your name. He knows your life. If we have that kind of view of God, then prayer becomes more possible, more real. I like to think of it in terms of God as He is revealed in Jesus Christ. I just don't think we could have the closeness with Him, that we could have the appreciation for what and who He is without our knowledge of how He is revealed in Christ. But if He's like Christ, then He's not only worthy of prayer, He's close in prayer. Jesus cared what people thought. He listened. He worked with them. He did things for them. And God is like that. So if we can learn what prayer is and what the principles are that govern it and something about ourselves and our deepest desires and then learn something about God and His nature and His willingness to answer our prayer, it may help also to learn something of the techniques of prayer. If what I've said up to this point is true, then techniques are not all important. But they still may have a role. There is a right way to walk. And if you learn that way, you just get along a bit more effectively than if you don't learn that way. I assume that with the amount of training for athletics that goes on annually, there must be a right way to play this game or that that doesn't just come by nature. There are techniques in prayer as well. One of them is the time for prayer. People who've taken it seriously and have sometimes left diaries for us have in some instances concluded morning is the best time to pray. The world hasn't really gotten you upset yet with its busyness. There is time to think through everything that's going to happen during the day. And in this quiet, unhurried hour, there may be a 5-minute period that can be set aside for prayer. But if you're like me, you don't get up in time for anything to be too unhurried. There may be another time of day that seems a better time for your concentration on prayer. Maybe it's at the end of the day, when things that have happened during the day can be recalled, failures can be reflected upon, blessings and successes can be appreciated. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 164 says, 7 times a day do I praise thy name. That's one approach. Daniel, you remember, prayed 3 times a day with his window open toward Jerusalem while he was in Babylon in captivity, even though it meant going into the lion's den. And Solomon, while we don't know how often he prayed, at least prayed very lengthy prayers, as one can learn by reading his dedicatory prayer when the temple was set aside for God's service. The publican, on the other hand, who shows up in Jesus' teaching, prayed a very short prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But time for prayer has to be set aside, and it ought to conform to the nature of your communion with God. The place of prayer is important for a lot of people. Maybe you have one place. At least I think you'll be more effective if you do. For many of the tasks of life, study is usually more rewarding if it's done regularly in the same place. And prayer is more rewarding if it's done regularly in the same place. An African mission some years ago taught natives who became Christians that they really needed to pick a place and go there regularly to pray. And so one by one, the natives who had been converted would go out into the woods, and they'd leave a path from their hut into the woods where they had gone and come from prayer. Then when the weeds began to grow over the path, others would know there was something wrong in the prayer life, and they could assist with it. I've read a good many stories, again coming out of diaries and journals for the most part, of people who were reminded by this place where they took a daily walk, this is the time for prayer, the place for prayer. The position of prayer is not a terribly important thing, it seems to me. And yet there are some positions that are more rewarding for some people, at least. Closing the eyes may be a simple part of the position to shut out a great deal of the distraction. Being on the knees seems to have a way of doing something for the heart, but it's made progressively more difficult by the way our buildings are erected and has almost been eliminated from our worship services. David Livingstone, who was the first modern missionary to Africa, he'd gone there from Scotland, was found early in the morning on May 1st, 1873, a little over 100 years ago, on his knees by the side of his bed, dead. Susie, who had been such a faithful helper, decided that he'd been praying the last thing before he died. They were about ready to bury him in Africa, but Susie insisted that he ought to be embalmed in raw salt and sent back to his own land and buried there as any great prince of his people ought to be. And so they did. And a group of men, about 60 of them, I believe, set out to walk all the way to Zanzibar with his body, a journey that would take them approximately 8 months, so that body could be put on a ship and sent back to his native land for burial. But his posture in prayer by the side of his bed was the place where he left life. The position of prayer, at least, is a technique that ought to be given thought. There are a couple of other things I want to mention. One of them is the cost of prayer. If you get serious about prayer and you really pray, "Not my will but thine be done," some costly things can happen. There was a man in a garden one night who could have avoided a crucifixion if he hadn't prayed that prayer. But because he said and meant it, "Not my will but thine be done," he was crucified. And I suspect that there are people in New Guinea and Germany and Brazil and Africa and a number of other places, because they prayed. Because they seriously meant that if this seemed to be what God wanted them to do with his own leadership, this is what they would do. Prayer can be costly if we're going to be serious about it. The last thing I want to mention is that prayer is going to be answered. We get confused about that. Perhaps it's the source of much of our discouragement with prayer. We have to remember first that it's going to be answered according to his will, not ours. Sturt Kennedy, who was a rather well-known preacher a few years ago, commented once that if God gave us everything we asked for, we'd all be in hell already. That's probably putting it a bit too bluntly, but he had a truth. And that was that if God just gave us quickly everything we wanted, none of us would last very long, because we don't have the good judgment to pray for what we really need. God's going to answer those prayers in harmony with his nature, which is to say that prayer is a byproduct of what we believe about God. That means that there's no point in asking something that's going to be totally out of harmony with his nature, because it will also be totally out of harmony with his will. Someone illustrated that with the story of a little girl who came home from a geography examination and grabbed her book quickly and opened it up and saw the map and then fell to her knees and said, "Dear Lord, please make Boston the capital of Vermont." The Lord may have enjoyed that. He may enjoy our own failures, our weaknesses, but he didn't answer it. It wasn't done. He's not going to act against his nature. But within his will and within his nature, he is going to answer. It may not be the answer we want, but we've dealt with that already. The answer we want is probably, that is, at least it's often, not the answer we really need. But one other thing has to be remembered, and that is that God may be more interested in a long-range investment than he is in a short-term speculation. He may answer the prayer in terms of a future generation. That's what he did with David's desire to build the temple. He may answer the prayer with much longer-range interests than we have in mind, but the answer is nonetheless real. We get discouraged, as I said, with that, and sometimes quit praying. William Temple once commented, "When you stop praying, the coincidences stop." The things that just seem to be coincidental and unexplainable seem to stop as prayer stops. Our situation is that we've come into a world whose origin we were not present for and whose end we may not be here to witness. We're here for a relatively short time, but deeply interested in certain things being done while we're here. But there's a much longer range before God. We come in for just two or three scenes. We hardly know how the play began or how the drama's going to end, but we're on stage for a short time. We have to believe that we have a perfect director, and that even though the scenes don't go exactly as we want them to go, his overall plan is being developed, and we're part of it. What we've really talked about is the practice of the presence of God, an awareness that God is near, that we can be companions with him, and that this kind of communion can be developed by the soul. But to do it, it helps to know what prayer is, to know the basic principles that regulate it, and to know something about yourself, and something about God, who's going to do the answering, and something of the techniques that help you pray most effectively. Be aware of the cost of serious prayer, and then be aware that God may not answer exactly as we have in mind, but he answers. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. It may not immediately avail what he wants it to, but it avails anyway. This is the promise, and this is the life that can be lived with God, a practice of the presence of God by the one who has given himself in the service of God. Would you, while we sing?
Seem to know the reason why he should love me so, why he should stoop to lift me up from the miry clay, saving my soul, making me whole, though I had wandered away. Into the will of Jesus, deeper and deeper I go, praying for grace to follow, seeking his way to know, bowing in full surrender, lo, at his blessed feet, bidding him take, break me and make, till I am molded and meet. Into the cross of Jesus, deeper and deeper I go, following through the garden, facing the dreaded foe, drinking the cup of sorrow, sobbing with broken heart. Oh, Savior, help, dear Savior, help, grace for my weakness impart. into the joy of Jesus. Deeper and deeper I go, rising with soul and rising.